Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke 13. Back to our series through the book of Luke, and there's so many things that are happening in Luke's gospel, but we've kind of taken as a theme the idea of lost and found. All through Luke, we have Jesus seeking and saving the lost, using parables to describe his salvation of the lost, and so on. And today we're going to be continuing in that theme. In fact, today we are considering the offer of the gospel, but the fact that the gospel is exclusive, the door of salvation is narrow. Last Saturday I was helping Ray and Becca move into their new home, and we're trying to get furniture through the door, and there were some tight fits. And at one point, we had to take the hinges out of the door and try to expand it, even by an inch, you know, just to help us a little bit. When we built our home in Ohio, my dad, who is an architect and builder, took existing plans and said, "Son, these are good. Let me just adjust them a little bit." And he made the stairs a little wider, and he made every door a little bigger. And he said, "Son, you want to have 36-inch doors everywhere that you can. And you can get by with smaller doors, but it's going to be a help to you if they're wider. And it costs a little bit more, but I'm telling you, anytime we move furniture, it was really nice to have a wider door." Well, Jesus describes the gospel and entrance into his kingdom as a narrow door. There's no popping the hinges. There's no widening it. It is narrow by design. And he says so without any apology in the passage we're considering today. So turn with me to Luke 13, and we're studying a paragraph, verses 22 through 30. And this is a sobering passage. Now, I've called the message the narrow door. I toyed with the idea of something a little bit more inventive, like, "Are you frightened? ? You should be, period. And I think the narrow door is probably better. But this is a frightening passage. This is a heavy message. And I think you'll sense that as we go through it. So we've asked the Lord to teach us, but I ask you in particular to be attentive and to be ready for what the Lord has to say in one of the more sobering passages in the New Testament. Let's stand together and we'll read the scriptures. Luke 13, 22. This is the inspired and inerrant authoritative word of God. "He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, will those who are saved be few?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and from north and south, people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." This is the word of God, and he speaks to us today. Let's study it together. Please be seated. We have a quick allusion to the city of Jerusalem at the beginning of our text. It says he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. If you'll remember, it's been a long time since we were studying it, but back in chapter 9 and verse 51, we are beginning a journey toward Jerusalem. In Luke 9:51, there's a description of Jesus taking this determined march, we might even say a death march, to Jerusalem. So Luke 9:51, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And everything from chapter 9 at the end through chapter 19 is this last journey to Jerusalem. He's gone there and back many times during his ministry. But this is his last trip, and of course, he's going there to be crucified. We read that he's heading there, but in what we'll consider the next time we're in Luke, we look at verse 33. Jesus is going to Jerusalem for this purpose. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And then he gives this lament over Jerusalem, 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 thou that killest the prophets, etc. So Jesus has set his face flint-like, according to Isaiah 57. He set his face like flint toward Jerusalem and toward his crucifixion. And we remember that he didn't go there and get surprised or victimized or ambushed. Jesus went there for the purpose of dying. He laid down his life. No one took it from him. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And along the way, he's teaching and instructing, and he's seeking the lost as part of that process. And now we see that happening in the text that we're reading. So the beginning says that he's going toward Jerusalem. Verse 23, we have this question, and we're not told who asked it. It's a fairly audacious question. Look at verse 23. Someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Will those who are saved be few? Only a few. What would cause such a question? It might seem insulting. I think part of it is a recognition that Jesus did not have many followers, considering that he had been doing his ministry of healing and teaching and doing miracles. He's been doing it for 3 years, and he has just a handful of people around him. We've noted that from Scripture, especially we see in John 6. When he's feeding multitudes, people throng to him, and they can't get enough of him when he's feeding and doing miracles. All right, when he's healing people, he even will get in a boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to avoid people, and they'll go by night and walk around and meet him because they want his miracles. But when he begins to teach them, they scatter. And Jesus has 12 disciples, an inner core of three, has a larger group. On the day of Pentecost, it would be about 120. Witnesses maybe around 400 or 500 that will see him in the resurrection, but not a really large group of followers. Imagine Jesus, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, comes to earth, he ministers for 3 years, and his congregation was about the size of our church, and we're not a big church. Will only few be saved? And you might expect Jesus to say, oh no, things are about to really pick up. There's going to be multitudes. I'm going to ride a wave and wait till you see what's about to happen. That's not what Jesus says. His answer to the question, will only a few be saved? His answer is basically an affirmative. Yet you're thinking right, yes. What he says is verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. Through the narrow door. All right, so if you have a sense that entry into the kingdom is for few rather than for masses, if you think it's stringent, if you think the door is narrow, that's true. And instead of being concerned that that's a mistake, you need to make sure that you are one of those who is going to enter through the narrow door. And then he talks about many, but it's not many going through the narrow door. He says, many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. Many will seek to enter and not be able. Of course, if you're familiar with Matthew's gospel, more often than speaking of the narrow door, we think of the narrow way. And Jesus would say, narrow is the way that leads to life, and wide is the way that leads to destruction. Many find that one. This is different. He's referring to the gospel as a door, to himself as a door. And what we basically have is the exclusivity of Christ. This isn't a politically correct message, not in his day, certainly not in our day. But Jesus says the way of salvation is narrow. And one of the most offensive things that we teach, but we have to preach it if we're going to be faithful to the scriptures, we live in this pluralistic society, but the Bible says there is one way. I remember singing in Awana and in VBS and in Five Day Clubs. You guys ever sing the song One Way? It has a stop or a sign that looks like a traffic sign that says one way. Do you know that? One way, God said, to get to heaven. No? No. Jesus is the only way. All right, I'm going to get that, and we will sing it someday. There's one way. John 3:18. We love John 3:16. It talks about God giving his son. John 3:17 says, God didn't come to the world to condemn it, but to save it. That's positive. But the very next verse says, there's two kinds of people in the world. Those who believe in the Son have eternal life, but those who don't are condemned. If you missed it at the end of John 3, John 3:36, again, has this parting of ways, and it says those who believe in Christ have salvation. Those who reject him are condemned already because they haven't believed in the name of the Son of God. Of course, John 14:6, they're talking about the way, the road, the way to the Father, we might say the door. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, not a way. I am the way, a definite article, the only way. No one comes to the Father except by me. 1 John 5:11 and 12, it's going to say, he that has the Son has life. He that doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. There's only two kinds of people in the world. If you have Jesus, you have life. If you're without Jesus, then you have destruction. Acts 4:12. In the early church, we have this message from Peter that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. There's only one way to heaven. Jesus would actually use this door imagery in John 10. Now, we're accustomed to John 10. We think of Jesus as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and he is that. But, you know, he commonly will be speaking of one metaphor and then change to another one, and that happens in John 10. In John 10, verses 7 through 9, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not listen to them. They certainly should not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. There is a narrow way, a narrow door that leads to salvation. That's pictured so beautifully in The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, that there is a gate, but it's narrow. There's so many other ways that you can go, but the way that leads to life is relatively small. Jesus says, strive to enter it. You have the exclusivity of Christ, and by inference, you have the inclusivity of damnation. The way to hell is wide. It's well lit. You know, it's paved. It's a thoroughfare. There's six lanes that are going to hell. Look over at Matthew chapter 7. I've alluded to it, but let's go ahead and read it. There's nothing as powerful as actually reading and hearing the Word of God. Not just hearing about it. Jesus in Matthew 7:13 says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The way to hell is easy. And honestly, you don't even have to choose the way to hell. By default, you're on the way to hell. You know, there was a song when I was a kid, a group singing, I'm on the highway to hell. And that's true. That's actually pretty good theology. They were on the highway to hell. Every human is born on the highway to hell. And apart from God's intervention, we're damned. I say the routes to hell are many, And see, that's the irony. There are people who say, well, there's many ways to God, there's many ways to heaven. And, you know, the one that you call God, a Hindu might have the same idea, and there's a different path. And, you know, it's kind of like if we're going downtown Atlanta, we could go out to 78, or we could go out to 85, or you might take 20. It's kind of like in Google Maps, you have these alternate routes, and you can choose many ways, but they're all eventually going to the same place. All roads lead to Rome, and similarly, all religions lead to heaven. No, that's almost true. You just need to take out the word heaven and replace it with hell. There are many roads that lead to hell. Many. Many alternate routes, and many that find it. And you understand, we don't say this with pride. We don't say this with a sense of, you know, aren't we geniuses and the rest of the world is so foolish. We say this, I think the way Jesus preached this is with sorrow. Make sure that you've entered by the narrow way of Jesus Christ. And this isn't just theology. There is an application. Strive to enter. Make sure that your relationship with God is secured not by your works, not by your church, not by your birth, not by your heritage, by your faith in Christ. If you go any other way, you're going to be damned. People say, man, you keep saying that word. It's offensive. It is. You're going to be condemned and lost if you don't come to God by Christ. The way of salvation is narrow. The news doesn't get a lot better in the next section, verses 25 through 27. The second point we consider today is that the time of salvation is now. Now, that's a very natural implication from the first point. Because the way is narrow, the time to enter is now. Don't mess around. Don't postpone this. Don't procrastinate. Luke 13, verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, with second time now, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. That's a terrifying text. The time of salvation is now, and he describes people who are going to be on the outside looking in. Or worse, they can't even look in. They're just on the outside knocking and begging for admittance, and it won't be given to them. There's a warning in this, obviously. And the warning is that the narrow door of salvation will be closed. You say, well, it's going to be broadened, right? It's going to be widened. No, it's going to be shut. There's a time where the offer of salvation will not be continued. It's so vital that you understand this. The door's lock is controlled by God, not by you. The one who closes this door, look again, verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you'll be begging to get in, but he's not opening it again. We have God himself who is going to close the door, and I put a reference to Genesis 7. It reminds me of the record of the ark. And the animals enter, and Noah, and just a few enter. And then it says, the Lord shut him in. The Lord closed the door. And Noah had been preaching righteousness for year after year after year, and he was mocked. He was ridiculed. He wasn't listened to. The door is shut. And for the first time in history, there are little drops of rain that are falling. and people who have been mocking Noah probably are coming to their senses and realizing that what he had prophesied was true, and you can imagine them coming to the ark and banging on the door and wanting to come in, and the door is shut. And Jesus is saying the narrow door of salvation will eventually be shut. Revelation 3:7 describes Jesus as the one who opens a door and no one can shut it, and who shuts a door and no one can open it. Now, the theology of this is so important, and I want to correct a misapprehension that I think many Christians have, that I have had. In Revelation 3, we have verse 20, and we have Jesus speaking to the church. That's important. He's not speaking to individual people. He's speaking to the church, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and fellowship with him, and him with me." So we give this invitation. We say, "Hey, sinner, Jesus is knocking at your door." I have a beautiful painting of this. You have Jesus really humble and meek, and it's a beautiful picture. And he's gently knocking, and he's wanting admission. You know, I've heard a song. It's beautiful. It says, you know, "Time after time he has waited before, time, and now he is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Please won't you let him come in?" There's a sense in which there's truth to that, that he's appealing to you and he wants admission. But control of salvation is not in your hands, ultimately. You know, you're not the master of the door. And God is not just, you know, just nervously lonely and begging for your attention. You know, as though he's a homeless person on your doorstep and he doesn't know what he's going to do. Now, actually, in his mercy, he is offering admittance to you into his mansion, into his kingdom. You're the one that's on the outside looking in. You're the one that's in trouble. And he's the one who has the key. He's the one who can open or close. And the reality of the gospel is there will come a time where he stops offering salvation to you. And you say, when will that be? It could be that you've been waiting, you've been postponing, you've been neglecting, and you think, eventually, you know, I just have some things I want to do. And then eventually I'll get right with God. Yeah, but you might die before you get a chance. Or he might just stop offering. He might just stop working. You might resist his spirit so long that eventually you are hardening your heart. I just read about Pharaoh in Exodus, and you have God hardening Pharaoh's heart, but then you have Pharaoh hardening Pharaoh's heart. And I've asked you this before. What did God have to do to harden Pharaoh's heart? The answer is nothing. God doesn't have to zap you so you stop believing. You don't believe unless he opens your eyes. And you say, you know, I'm resisting, leave me alone. There might come a time he just says, okay, I'll leave you alone. The way is narrow. The time of salvation is now. And he says the time's going to come when the master, the Lord himself, closes the door. And then beg and claw and scream and knock as you might, it will be closed. And you say, hey, we're close to you. He says, I don't know you. It's a very sober warning. Now, there's also a positive side. There's an invitation. He says the time will come when the door will be closed, which means the door is open. With every warning, there is a very evident grace. It reminds me of Jonah going to Nineveh. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will perish. That's good news. How is that good news? Yet 40 days. You know, he doesn't have to say anything. He could rain down fire and brimstone like he did at Sodom and Gomorrah. But he's warning them to repent, and they do. And there's a sense in which he's saying the door of salvation is going to be closed, and I'm warning you, but I'm also inviting you to enter, to come in. While you can, the door, by God's grace, the door is open. It's chilling words that he says. When they're begging and saying, hey, Lord, you know, open the door. It's us. It's me. He says, I don't know you. I don't know where you come from. And the point is, a relationship with God through Christ is all that matters. And you can't say, hey, you know, I went to Killian Hill. That doesn't get the door open. Well, my parents were Christians. My parents were missionaries. My parents were, it doesn't matter. And he's specifically going to say to them, look back at the text. The time will come when the door is closed and people will stand outside, knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. He'll say, I don't know you. Verse 26, they will say, well, we ate with you and we drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. He will say, I tell you, I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That's terrifying. Of course, it reminds us of Matthew 7. If you want to turn, you can. If you want to just listen, then I'll read it to you. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Depart from me. I don't know you. See, your hope is not in attending church or even serving God. The implication is Judas did all kinds of amazing things. He's damned. When I was in college, I traveled with an evangelistic team. And we would do these teen outreaches. And every week, my job was to sing God's Final Call. Do you know this song? I would be playing sports and screaming, and I'd have no voice left. Jim Van Gelderen was the preacher, and he would have me give a testimony and sing. And, you know, I haven't thought a lot about the song. It's old, written by John W. Peterson. I listened to a duet. One of them was, I can't think who the singer was. It's beautiful. But the theology is actually really good. Someday you'll hear God's final call to you to take his offer of salvation true. This could be it, my friend, if you but knew God's final call, God's final call. Sing with me if you know it on the second. How can you live another day in sin, thinking someday with Christ you will begin? Oh, will you hear above the world's loud din, God's final call, God's final call. Here's a warning. If you reject God's final call of grace, you'll have no chance your footsteps to retrace. All hope will then be gone, and doom you'll face. Oh, hear his call, God's final call. There will come a time in the life of every individual where the opportunity to respond to the gospel is over. Jesus says, strive to enter because the door will be shut and it will be too late. Hear his call. Finally, the offer of salvation is universal. And again, there's both good news and bad news in verses 28 through 30. It says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the ones that the Jews thought of as their fathers, their patriarchs, you will see them and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. People will come from the east and west, the north and south, and recline at the table of the kingdom of God. Those who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Again, he gives us two categories of people. All who reject Christ will weep. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't have time to read through all of this in the book of Matthew, but Matthew records Jesus using this description often. In Matthew 8, 12, 13, 42, and 50, in chapter 22, verse 13, 24, 51, 25, 30, and then 25, 41, he's describing hell. He talks about being cast into outer darkness. He talks about going to a place of flame. And he says, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's miserable. And you say, man, this is a downer sermon. Yeah. You trying to scare me? Yeah. Jesus talked more about hell than heaven. Why would he do that? Because he loves us. And because he's provided one way to avoid it through the offering of his own flesh, through the offering of his soul and pouring it out for our salvation. And he keeps urging you to enter the narrow way and receive him as Savior. Description of damnation, description of the lake of fire. It's a message to Christless Jews. The irony is, he's preaching to Jews, and he says, you think you're okay because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to be in because they believed you're going to be left out. It's a message to them, but it's also a message to us. If God would reject Jews who didn't believe in the Messiah as Savior, he will reject you and me if we don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah and Savior. But then the opposite truth is there also. All who receive Christ, instead of weeping, they will feast. All who receive Christ will feast. He says there will be people from all over the world, not just Jerusalem, not just Judea. There will be people from all over the world who are reclining in the kingdom of God. So some of you Jews, because of unbelief, you'll be out. And the Gentile pagans that you love to look down your nose at and judge and condemn, they will come to Christ and believe. They'll be grafted in, to use Romans language, and they'll be accepted into the kingdom. And again, most of us are people who have come from the north, south, east, and west. We're the Gentiles who have come to Christ. Thank God for his mercy in accepting us. But even these have to go through the narrow gate, the narrow door. You have this Gentile inclusion, and basically he's saying to them, do you remember when he said to the crowds, you know, they came and said, your mother and your brothers are wanting to talk to you. And he said, who are my mothers and brothers? Those who believe. He says, connection with me is not because somebody has, you know, a natural relationship as my mother or my brother. Relationship to Christ for eternity is not about your first birth, your heritage, your Jewishness. For you, it's not about that you were born to believing parents, you went to a Christian school, whatever it might be. You need a second birth. You need to be born again. You need to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. Because as we've said many times, you think that your sins will damn you, but your righteousness will damn you. Unless you say, God, I have no hope except for Christ. Save me. You trust in him and receive salvation. And we do have this beautiful missions focus from Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, where people from every tribe, language, people, and nation will be gathered around the throne. That's what he means when he says people from every direction will come in. You have Gentile inclusion. We have the blessing that the gospel is offered universally to us, to all to make sure that they've entered by the narrow door. Personal applications are obvious. Many who attend church and various so-called Christian activities will be damned at the final judgment. Many who postpone trusting Christ will never get the opportunity. God might take your life. The Lord Jesus might return. Or God might just harden you and stop offering. So 2 Corinthians 6, 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't delay." Spurgeon says, "Better to journey to heaven in terror of hell than dream of the happy land while drifting in the other direction." I think we're so afraid of making people afraid. We don't preach on hell. And I'm telling you, we're a lot more gentle and kind than Jesus. And I say that ironically. It's not gentle and kind at all. It's politically correct, but it's cowardice because hell is real and Jesus warned against it often. And I'm warning you today. You need to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. But the application isn't just for your soul. Most in here are Christians, and there are outreach applications. And I would say most of those in your sphere of influence, in your neighborhood, in your family, your workplace, most in your sphere of influence are on the wide way headed to destruction. And, you know, you can live next to them and rejoice that you're on the narrow way leading to life, but how can you not tell them? Millions around the world, yea, billions, haven't rejected Christ. They haven't even had the opportunity to hear of him. He's the only door. He's the only way. And we know it. And we love to gather in church and talk about it and sing about it. I love that. But for all of our gospel-centeredness, if the time we talk about the gospel is in the four walls of this room, we're not gospel-centered. We take this message out and share it with people because they're lost. So I say, people haven't heard, they don't know, what are you doing about it? In your neighborhood, and even as we continue to pray about sending people out in missions, you know, why would a family leave here? I loved today's service. I loved the music. I loved everything about it. Why would you leave? Because there's one way and people don't know it, so you're giving your life to tell them. It's missions. It's evangelism. It's outreach. My friend David Hasifluk, missionary to Albania, as soon as the Iron Curtain fell, he went. And two of my friends went with him, and one of them was Peter Vandenberg, and Peter's dad and son are both here today. Amazing. We just talked about that before the service. He's writing in 1999 during the war in Kosovo. You've forgotten about that. He's talking about how everybody has all these opinions about the war in Kosovo. And he said this, "When our interest in current events sends our thoughts more towards politics than theology and missions, we are becoming dangerously worldly. In these last days, in a world sinking like the Titanic, it is more important to fill lifeboats than to rearrange parlor chairs." I wonder if the American church isn't just rearranging furniture all the time. You know, fighting about minutia, stupid stuff. And the world is perishing all around us. Finally, Richard Baxter. Hundreds of years ago, in his book, The Reformed Pastor, said, "It should cast us into great distress to see so many men in such plain danger of being everlastingly undone. And if we by faith did indeed look upon them as within a step of hell, it would more effectively untie our tongues." If we really believed the Bible and its teaching about hell, we would stop being so fearful and we would give the gospel to those in need. I love having our church send out missionaries. I want our church to be inviting friends to visit. You know, we're getting near capacity. All right, we'll figure it out. We'll add a pew. We'll tighten up. We'll get a balcony. We'll go to two services. We'll do something. We've got to be inviting people in because they're lost. So the message is, if you don't yet know Christ, this might be your last opportunity. Receive him now. And if you do know Christ, most of those around you don't. Speak. Pray. Ask the Lord in mercy to draw them into this narrow door, to open their eyes, to grant them the faith and repentance they lack, so we see more people saved. Let's pray. I ask you, Lord, to use this penetrating passage in my life so that I'm not distracted by comforts and just normalcy, but my attention is fixed on the gospel and on the desperate needs of people all around me. I pray that you would change me to be more thankful for the gospel I've received, but be more urgent in sharing it with the lost, here and all over the world. I pray that you would use this to frighten us and awaken us and mobilize us for the sake of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.